Here's something oxymoronic. The more we try to be different and unique from everyone else, the more we stay the same, or the more we become like everyone else who is also trying to be unique and different. So every new generation, teenagers, they try to be unique and different from their previous generation, but what they don't realize is that their parents' generation has tried the same thing from their parents' generation, trying to be unique and different. So if you remember, those of you who are in my age bracket, in the 80s, how the girls in high school used to have their hair. Do you remember that? They had this big bang, and they moosed it up, and they stiffened it up so much so that it would just hang like an umbrella, like an awning, and so that rain, sleet, or snow come, their face will be shielded from it. You guys remember that? Why did they do that? Because their parents' generation in the 60s, the women wore their hair long and straight, just like they're doing now. So we are simply rebelling against that generation. That looks so ugly, that's just not our looks, and so now we're going back to the grandparents' generation, and so it comes around again and again. And so what they, again, don't realize is that, you know, your parents' generation was exactly the same as you. I know you think you're unique and you're different, but your parents thought that they would be unique and they would be different. So you know what would be really unique and different is that if one generation thought to themselves, you know what, we're going to look exactly like our previous generation. We're not going to be different. We're not going to be unique. Then you'll really be unique because no generation has done that. You know, when it comes to churches, it's not that different. I know a church is young and perhaps immature when the church leaders come around and think, or they advertise, you know, our church is different. Our church is unique. Our church is not your old mama's and papa's church that sings boring hymns and play organs. You know, we play hip music. You know, we don't dress up on Sundays. And so we are hip, and so come to our church. When I hear something like that, I know that the maturity is not there. And I am ashamed to admit that we were once that church, and we try to gear toward the new and young people using that strategy. And I realize that that may not have been the most godly thing. Why? The reason is because what should attract us to our church or to any church is not how we dress, it's not how we sing or how loudly we sing or what kind of songs we sing or what kinds of instruments that we use or what kind of people are in it even or how funny the sermon is, but it really should be where their hearts are, who they are looking toward for hope, and what they are looking at for the maturity of the body of Christ. Is it more community-oriented, or is it more about you meeting your needs? And so, at As One, that is our heart. Our heart is not to, you know, we're young and hip, we're different, so come to us. We're unique. We offer something that nobody else offers. Just like a business, we're not a business. We are a church. We don't care if we look like everybody else. Like, what we care about is what Christ has called us to do, and that is to be the church, to love the people. And if we did that, then I believe, even without trying, that we will be different, that we will be unique. And so that's what As One Community Church is about, that we want to emulate the first church in several aspects, and especially the spirituality, that the love of Christ that they had and shared with one another, and that's what we want our church to be about. But today, after we have just read the passage, from the passage, I want to share with you what it specifically looked like, the very first church, which is our model church, so that we can try to become like that. And there are three areas. From today's passage, we learned that they were persecution toughened, they were spirit-led, and they were kingdom-minded. So they were, first of all, persecution toughened. They were persecution tested. Several weeks ago, we talked about the first Christian martyr in Stephen, who was killed because he spoke boldly about Jesus Christ. And from then on, Christians were pursued, and they were methodically killed, or they lost their homes, and they had to flee. They had to migrate from Jerusalem because the persecution was coming to them. And this once large Jerusalem church that was growing, that was enjoying the favor of God and favor of men, was now being scattered all over the earth. Acts 11:19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So I want you to stop here. The very first church that has done so much, that God has done so many miracles through this church, why would God allow persecution to come to this church? Now, remember, all Peter had to do was Ananias and Sapphira drop dead, and they dropped dead. They had that kind of power. So why didn't somebody get up and say, you know, all these persecutors that are coming after us, these are evil people. I want them to drop dead right now. And God could have just done it right then and there. But God does not do that. And the disciples do not ask for it. Why? Why does God allow this? And why do disciples take it as the norm and they simply flee the scene? They go elsewhere rather than staying in there and fighting. I think there are two reasons at least. Persecution does two things for the church and for the individuals as well. And that is, it's actually good for the church. It purifies the church, number one. And then it also is an opportunity for the spread of the gospel. So first, it's good for the church. It actually purifies the church. When the people are coming after you for your assets and for your children and your wife and for your career and so on and so forth, you have to make a decision, don't you? Am I gonna lose my home over my faith, or am I gonna stay here and keep my business and deny Christ? I have to choose. And so naturally, it's going to be a weed out process. Those people who are lukewarm, that are kind of standing on the fence and not able to decide whether I want to follow Christ or the world, and that you didn't really have to decide because there was nothing to make you decide. Now you have to decide, are you going to run or are you going to stay and conform? So it had that purifying effect on the church. Jesus said this, perhaps foreseeing this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Have you guys ever pruned an apple tree, for example? You know what pruning is? If you didn't grow up in the farm, you have no idea what that is, right? I grew up in Virginia, and we had an apple tree, and I had no idea about the apple trees, but our neighbor told us, you have to prune the tree. Like, what does that mean? Oh, I'll show you. Take some scissors, and you go up there on top, and you cut off all the branches that are crowding the space, that are pointing straight up. Just cut them all off. And so that's what I did. And that's what God is doing with the church. He's pruning off the ones that are crowding up the space by having the persecution come so that the people have to scatter and they have to choose. Am I going to live for Christ, or am I going to live for myself? And so persecution was good for the church in that it purified the church. Also, the persecution was used to spread the gospel. Spread the gospel because as they were being persecuted, they had to leave, they had to flee their homes, and they went everywhere in the entire known world around the Mediterranean area at that time. And as they went, guess what they did? They were telling everyone that they met about why they were fleeing. All the people that are fleeing Serbia, for example, right now, or Syria, migration, and we hear about it on New York Times all the time, and we all know, we all hear about why they're migrating. Well, that's exactly what these first disciples, I'm sure, got to do. Why are you here? You're from Jerusalem. Why are you fleeing? Oh, well, let me tell you, it is because of this man named Jesus. Oh, who's Jesus? Oh, I'm glad you asked me. Let me tell you. And then the gospel was presented because of the persecution broke out, and the church. And this is a grace of God, because church was growing in Jerusalem, and it was becoming large, it was becoming influential, but God knew that had he left it like that on its own, that soon it will turn inward, and problems will arise, and it will become stagnant, and it's going to stink, because stagnant water becomes what? It stinks after a while. And so, good for the church. I'm going to purify the church, and then I'm going to scatter them, so it's actually good for the world around, countries around Israel as well, and that had been the purpose of God from the very beginning. Verse 20 says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? They're the Greeks. Not the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were the Greeks. In other words, they were the Gentiles. They were non-Jewish people who heard the gospel. and preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number who believed turned to the Lord. So the Lord allowed the church to suffer because it was, first of all, good for the church. It had that purifying effect, and it was also good for the spread of the gospel. So implication, what's that got to do with you and me? Here's what it means. Just because there are obstacles and hardships don't mean that we are not in the will of God. I've heard some Christians get discouraged because they thought they went this way or they invested in this way, thinking that that was God's will. That's what they received when they were praying or when they're reading the scripture. They just were sure that that was God's will. And they went, and then they faced all kinds of problems and obstacles that they didn't expect. And then they're thinking to themselves, wait a minute, I thought this was God's will. If this is God's will, then why am I running into all these problems and obstacles? So this must not be God's will. What are they assuming? They're assuming that if it is God's will, then everything is going to work out automatically and smoothly with no problem whatsoever. Makes logical sense, right? Because God wants you to go this way, and so he's going to clear the path for you, and everything's going to work out smoothly for you. But that's what this passage is saying does not happen. Because tell that to the first Christians, right? Are you sure this is God's will, that persecution comes and the church scatters? No. Like, if it is God's will, I mean, I can't see how that is good. We want our church to grow large, right? We want to have influence, and we want to overcome and overthrow Rome. That, I think, is God's will. But I don't understand why he's letting this happen. And thus, we find out that God has a will that is higher than our will and a wisdom that is better than ours. And so again, implication is that simply because things don't work out the way we thought would work out, and that we face persecution and obstacles and problems, does not necessarily mean that you made the wrong choice. Does not necessarily mean that that was not God's will. Because whenever somebody tries to follow God's will, it's almost always the case that they run into some kind of problems. They run into some kind of obstacles. As a matter of fact, I'm willing to say that one way you know that you're doing God's will is that you're running into loads of problems, that you're running into loads of obstacles. Why? Because you have just made yourself an enemy of Satan, and so he's not going to leave you alone. And then God is also on your case too, because he wants to purify you. He wants to make you ready for the kingdom of God. And so he's going to allow those persecutions from without to come to you, to make you better, to have you persecution toughened, and to purify you. So the first church was persecution toughened. Second characteristic of that church that we want to emulate is that the church was also spirit-led. Spirit-led. The Jerusalem church did not simply sit there and strategize that they were going to reach out to the Gentiles. They did not think to themselves, you know, let's have a council meeting, all the board members, right? Peter calling James and John and all the disciples and saying to themselves, you know, our church is really large now, and how can we reach out to the world, right? What are some ways we can advertise ourselves? What are some ways that we can go to China, we can go to India, and so on and so forth? Like, give me some ideas. That's not what they did. Actually, they did not intend to reach out to the Gentiles at all. It was not their idea. It was not even on their radar to reach out to people other than the Jewish people. The Bible says so very clearly. Look at verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's another city, another country, and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So at first, these Jewish believers, they were scattered all apart. They were talking about Jesus, but they were only talking to the Jewish people that are scattered all over the earth, the diaspora. They weren't talking to the Gentiles. They weren't talking to the Greeks. They weren't talking to the Romans. They were only talking to the Jewish people, their own nationals at first. But, the Bible says, but some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. So some people, almost accidentally, they maybe didn't mean to, and maybe they were forced to, hey, Jewish person, why are you here? well, it's because of this Jesus. Like, who's Jesus? Well, let me tell you. And then they heard the gospel, and they got converted, and they became Christians. But the Bible says the hand of the Lord was with these people that were speaking spreading the gospel to the non-Jewish people, those Gentiles. And the great number who believed turned to the Lord, the Bible says. In verse 21, and the hand of the Lord, we just read that, hand of the Lord was with them. So, it wasn't their intention to reach out. In other words, they did not strategize this. They did not sit down and say, you know what, let's plan this out. They did not. Well, how did that happen? The Spirit led. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit led the church. But did God intend it? Oh, absolutely. Oh, he's been intending it for 1,000 years. It just happened so that it seems like an accident, but it wasn't an accident. God has been intending it. Do you remember the encounter between Peter and Cornelius last week? Yeah, that was a preview. Now you're going to reach out to the Gentiles. But Peter did not sit there and let's do that, guys. No, it did not even reach the news yet, right? The news hasn't reached the council, or they haven't bought into it. And then Spirit simply led them. So here's one takeaway, one implication. Another way to know that God is leading you rather than you leading yourself is you having to do things left on your own you'd never do. You having to do things left to your own that you would never do. When you find yourself doing that, then you can be almost certain that you are doing God's will. Again, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What makes perfect sense to us? Oh, yeah, you're gifted in that, and so you should do that. God will look at that and go, no, I don't like that. That brings no glory to me. I'm going to change it and have you do something completely different that you know that you can't do. And I'm going to be glorified because of it. So, application. Stop and examine your life for a second. Are you being led by the Spirit? Have you ever been led by the Spirit? Or are you just leading yourself, the flesh? Are you doing something or attempting something that's out of character for you because you get this strong sense that God is leading you in that way, but you feel so uncomfortable in it? It's so unsettling to be in that situation. And you think to yourself, God, this just is not me. It doesn't fit my personality profile, God. I took that personality test, and it tells me that, no, that's not you. I'm not supposed to be working with kids. I'm not supposed to be working with the youth. I'm not supposed to be helping with these people. I'm not supposed to be with... And guess who said those things? A bunch of people in the Bible. Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, Elijah, later on, Peter. Just not the right person, Lord. Get somebody else. Oh, use him. He's so much better than me. He's more gifted than me. Why are you telling me? Tell him. And so, if in your assignment, what God has assigned you, you felt, but you feel like, you know, that's just not me. It doesn't feel comfortable because, am I not supposed to feel peace about this? Right? I don't feel at all peace about this at all, Lord Jesus. Right? So this is not me. Like, get somebody else. Guess what? That is you. That is your assignment. That's where you're supposed to stay and stick it out and wait until you get comfortable, because you will eventually get comfortable and you will eventually get confirmation and peace in it. So Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. If you're a planner like me, maybe you had this thought when you were 15, 17 years old, you know. When I am 21, I want to have accomplished this. I want to have gone to this university, be done with it. And by the time I'm 25, I want to have accomplished this. And then before 30, oh, definitely before 30, because over the 30, I mean, you're dead, right? You're old. I want to have accomplished that. And you have this clear track in mind. And if you're a person that you are following along with your track and you're progressing nicely, more than likely, you're not on God's will. You're on your will. You're following your track. Because if you're following God's will, he might have just looked at you and go, I know that was your plan. I know that's your way. That's not my way. We're not going that way. I'm going to have you go this way. So in the end, nobody can say, oh, yeah, you got that talent. You got that gift. Of course. But, oh, no, you don't have that gift. Like, how in the world did you end up with that? Oh, it must be God. Yes. God wants all the glory in a good way. So, implication. Don't think automatically. The easiest and the most natural way is God's will. Don't assume. The easiest and the most natural way to be God's will. You may feel very uncomfortable when you're doing God's will. It might be very difficult. You might have this unsettling feeling in you. Am I supposed to be doing this? Am I the right person for this? I don't know. If you're doing that, you might very well be smack in the thick of being in the God's will. Don't dismiss it as God not being in it just because you feel those feelings. So the difference between the first point and the second point is this. If you are persecution toughened, that means don't dismiss something as God's will when the persecution and obstacles come from without, from the outside. Just because they come does not mean, oh, God, I'm not supposed to be doing this because it is hard. My family is being crushed, or my job, my boss is on my case, and my parents, and so on. Don't think that is not God's will. But also, the second point, then, is that it is spirit-led, means that it comes from within a lot of times. You're not sure whether that is God's will. You are not feeling comfortable in it. But you know what God has said. And so don't dismiss that as not being God's will, just because you feel that unsettlement from within. So from without, point one, from within, point two. That's not how you determine God's will. Right? And the first church did not. They were persecution, toughened, and tested, and then they were spirit-led and not flesh-led. Lastly, they were kingdom-minded. The first church was kingdom-minded. They thought of the kingdom of God and its prosperity more than their own individual success and reputation. They cared more about the kingdom. Where do I see that? In verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So one of the disciples went to Antioch. This is a foreign nation, a foreign country, because the disciples were growing, the Christians were growing, and they sent a man named Barnabas to Antioch to take care of them. So when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Gentile population is growing. More Christians are coming to the Lord from the Gentile nations. So Barnabas, listen to this, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Why? For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, who is this character, Saul, that Barnabas brought? His name later changed to Paul. As a matter of fact, God already changed his name, but still calls him Saul here rather than using the name Paul. What that tells me is that this is a very recent event. This happened right after Saul had an encounter. Remember that encounter that Saul had? He was breathing murderous threats, and he was going around killing Christians, and God met him. Jesus met him right then and there and converted him on the spot, and now he's a Christian, and he's now working for the kingdom of God. And he was doing something, and Barnabas saw that Saul needed to do something worthy, and he saw that nobody was trusting Saul yet, because people are still thinking, you know, I maybe you're undercover. Maybe you want to find out all the leadership of the Christians, and then you're going to get all of us together. So they weren't really trusting Saul, but Barnabas comes along, an encourager, and goes, you know what, nobody trusts you, but I trust you. I believe you're genuine, right? And I'm going to believe in you. Why don't you come work with me? Let's go to Antioch, the Gentiles, and then let's just help them with their faith and see where the gospel will go, where God will go by using us together. And Saul comes along and helps him. But in the meantime, Barnabas must have seen that eventually Saul will become greater than him. Paul will become greater than him. And Paul did become greater than Barnabas. You haven't heard too much about Barnabas, but you have heard so much about Paul because he's written 13 books of the Bible, right? the most famous man in the New Testament, other than, of course, Jesus Christ. He must have seen that he was a gifted man. He was a learned man. And he's actually better than me. And eventually he will probably take my leadership. Knowing this, Barnabas still calls Saul and goes, hey, could you come work with me? Why is he doing that? He's not seeking his own kingdom, in other words. He didn't care who the lead pastor was in today's term. Hey, come, why don't you come work with me? LD, you want to be the lead pastor of this church? Please be so. I think if that works out better for the church, better for the kingdom of God, then let's switch places. I'll just go back to working with the youth. You lead this church. That's what's going on here. And that's my heart too. Right? Why? Because he cared more about the kingdom of God than his own reputation. For his own gain. He didn't give a whip about who led it. As long as God got the glory. Jesus received the glory. Kingdom mindset. They were heeding the call of Jesus who said, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. What does that mean? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Some of you who grew up on that song. What does it mean, seek first the kingdom of God? You know what that means? Seek first the kingdom of God as opposed to your daily concerns, because that's the context in which Jesus gave that word. Don't be anxious about what to eat. Don't be anxious about what to wear, but seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, rather than caring for your individual needs, things that we do need and do want to have, rather than that, think about the kingdom of God first. What does that mean? What's a kingdom? We don't use that word. A kingdom simply implies a king. If there's a king, there's a kingdom that he rules. So Jesus is our king. God is our king. And we, as his subjects, as his children, live in his kingdom. And that means that we are under his authority, under his loving rule, under his reign. And so every decision that we make should be in accordance with that kingdom. What will make the kingdom look good? What will make Jesus look better? What will give more honor and glory to the kingdom? What will build it up? What will bring more people to the kingdom so that God will be glorified even more? That should be the forefront of every decision, major decisions that we do make, rather than most of us, by default, when we are making a decision about whatever event it is in our lives, what do we base it upon? What will make me happy, right? 5 years down the road, right? Some of you have that 5, 10, 15-year plan. Where do I want to be? It's all about you. Right? What will make me happy if I married at this point and if I marry this girl, right? Sometimes we do that with marriage too. What are the pros and cons? Living a single life versus living a married life. I did that, to be honest, right? I married when I was 34 years old. And which one, is it better to marry or not? The whole time I'm thinking about myself. What will make me happier? If I bought that iPad Pro that just came out, right? Would that make me happier or not? Right? Or I'm down $799, so maybe that won't make me happy. But it's all about you. Has it ever occurred to you, you know, I wonder if this will be better for the kingdom of God for me to buy this? Is it better for the kingdom to buy a new car at this point or drive my old car for a couple more years? Rather than, yeah, you know, my family is going to come and I got to prepare for my family, blah, 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 blah. We don't think like this, do we? The kingdom of God, we just naturally follow what everybody does in the world. Me, myself, my family, my immediate friends. But that's what it means. And that's exactly what the first church followed. And that's why they were able to do the things that they did. It wasn't all about their freedom, my personal space. No, it's about you first. It's about the kingdom. It's about the local church, which is an expression, local expression of the larger kingdom. That was Barnabas, and that was Saul. Caution. There had been people who ruined their marriage and alienated their children in pursuit of the kingdom. Have you seen people like that? I've had a number of, at least a couple of youth that told me, yeah, my mom is in Korea and she's divorced. My dad left her, and I'm here by myself. Why is that? Oh, because she's doing some kind of kingdom work in this Asian country. Right? She's going around and evangelizing or something like that, he would say. And I'll look at that and go, you know, I'm not so sure if she's doing kingdom work, because you are a subject of the kingdom, aren't you too? And so shouldn't she or shouldn't he be taking care of you as well? So if your parents are neglecting you and the wife or the husband, thinking that he's doing the kingdom work, I think he's shooting himself in the foot. Because if I'm a pastor, I'm a pastor, and I've neglected my family, my kid, my wife and kids, and I told you that God is like a father, and then you know that as a father I neglected my wife and children, what will you be thinking? Oh, if God is like a father like you, I'm not so sure if I want God. I'm shooting myself in the foot. They are also the subjects of the kingdom, and I need to take care of them as well as the larger kingdom. So let's not go entirely the other way and justify our reasoning for the evil things that we do. So, and let me end with this. So the last one was kingdom-minded. So the first disciples were characterized by being persecution-prepared, spirit-led, and kingdom-minded. Perhaps, hopefully, this illustrates our attempt at being that kind of church. We're coming up on our church's 5-year anniversary. On 10-10-10, actually, is when we first started. And so I believe we will be celebrating it on 10-11-15. And so it's our 5-year anniversary. I feel like we just started yesterday. Kaya, Pastor LD's and Angie's daughter, she's 5, and she was born right around the time that we started our church. And so whenever I look at her, well, that's how old our church is, basically. And praise God for that, because there's a visual reminder. But let me tell you how our church started, because even though I told this story to so many people outside of this church, I'm not sure if I have shared it with you so that you know. A lot of you old-timers, you know, but many of you have not heard why we are the way we are and why we care so much about diversity, and not just ethnically, but generationally and socioeconomically and so on and so forth. I've been a youth pastor of a large Korean church for more than 10 years, and I knew that my term at that church was coming to an end. Not because I was having any kind of problems and issues with that church, but because I have done everything I went there to do, which was, as a youth pastor, I wanted to train up the youth so that they will be running the church themselves. And that's exactly what they did. In that 10 years' time, they were running the church. The only thing I did at that church was to preach on Sunday morning, and kids ran the whole thing. And so I thought, you know, my time is up. My time is done. There's nothing more I can do at this church. And so what is my next step, Lord, was my prayer. The most natural, logical step for a person like me would be to either go into an existing second-generation, what's called Korean-American church, and be the pastor of it, because that's who I am, and that's what I would feel most comfortable with, or they would feel most comfortable with me in that setting, or start a church that is second-gen Korean-Americans, because, again, that's who I am. And so I was debating between whether to start a church or go to an existing church, and I was praying and so on and so forth, and I asked for a month off from that church, and graciously they granted me a month off sabbatical. And so I went off, and LD, as a matter of fact, was actually helping us back then. He wasn't a pastor. As a layman, he was helping out with the youth, and Angie, of course, was involved. And so at that Korean church, I know it's weird, you know, a black man, you know, in a Korean church, but that was just how it happened. And so he was helping out with the youth, he may not have known it back then, but I was secretly grooming LD to be the next youth pastor of that church. I didn't want to just leave it hanging and they have a whole year without a youth pastor, so I didn't want that. And so I was like, LD, you're going to be the next youth pastor, right? And so I come along and learn. And so while I was gone for a month, he faithfully led the youth. You know, to me, it was like, okay, that's a practice. That's going to be your job, basically, all right? And so after a month of praying, I didn't get a clear sense of what God wanted me to do. I still didn't know whether to plant a church or to go to an existing church. I just knew that my time was up. And so I came back, but I remember one thing that I did pray is that, God, if you want me to plant a church, and it seems like that's what you want me to do, start a church, I don't want to do it alone. Send the family along with us, and then that's how I would know that you want me to start a church. So with that, came back, still not sure. And soon after we came back, Angie and LD wanted to have dinner with me and my wife, Janet. And so we went to Red Robin or something like that, and we're sitting down. And here's what I was thinking, and this is what I was prepared to say, because I was thinking that they were going to ask me, Pastor Hong, I know you've been thinking about this for a while, but when is your last day of ministry here? When are you going to resign? Because we need to plan for our future, too. If LD is going to be the youth pastor, then we kind of need to know a time frame so that we can plan for it. So could you kind of give us a definite date as to when that's going to happen? That's what I thought he was going to ask. And so I was prepared to answer that question. But surprisingly, they asked, hey, Pastor Hong, are you guys thinking about starting a church? I was surprised because no one's supposed to know about that. And I wasn't sure whether that was true or not. And so I said, well, we're definitely thinking and praying about that. And it seems like God is leading that way. And then they said, if that is the case, we want to go with you. And so that sealed the deal. He answered two questions for us. Number one, that we are to start a church, because that's exactly what we asked for. And number two, what kind of church it was going to be. That I knew right then and there that it was not going to be a second-gen or any-gen Korean-American church, that it's going to be a multi-ethnic, diverse church. And that's exactly what became. So in that, we think that we are persecution-prepared because we have ran into so many obstacles ever since then, 5 years ago. But we believe that we are spirit-led. It definitely wasn't my idea. So many times throughout the week, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, you got the wrong man. Look at my background. This does not fit my personality, right? This is not me. Well, that's one way you know that it is God's will, because I'm not going by the flesh. I'm not going by the personality test. I'm going by the Spirit. And then, lastly, I know that we try to be kingdom-minded, that we would have never started a church like this if we had our goal and our ambition in mind to just simply grow the church so that our name will become great. Because I know a church like this, almost impossible to grow. It goes against every church planting strategy there is. And yet, here we are. God is building it slowly, but surely, because we are about the kingdom. Let's pray.